But again, you can take a picture, and I encourage you to go through them later and look at them. I was thinking about this verse in, I think it's 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture is God-breathed. So when we read the scriptures, we can hear from God. We're going to be in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. If you want to turn there, 1 Peter 1. I also wanted to mention, there was a lot of announcements, I know. We have the slides up after. So if you miss something, we run those slides so you can look at them and get the details. If you can't remember what was said. So 1 Peter 1. Last week, we looked at verse 8 and 9, where he said that though you have not seen, you believe and you love him. And we talked about the purpose of our faith and the outcome. And we were talking about loving. Remember, he said, though you love him, what does it mean to love him? To keep his commands and to love one another. And I've kind of focused on that, but this week I feel like God was talking to me. To love others, we got to love God first. And I talked about loving him means keeping his commands and loving others, but he was bringing me back to something a little bit more simple. So before we moved on to verses 10 through 12, he was talking to me about loving him. And what came to mind was the story of Martha and Mary in Luke 10. I want to read that. So you can keep a finger there in Peter and turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, 38 through 42. It says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And I feel like that's what God was trying to say to me. In loving God, yes, it is about keeping his commands and loving others, but it starts with the simple thing of what Mary was doing here, just sitting at his feet and hearing from him. I thought about 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul said, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I felt like God was just telling me, that's it. It's simple. Devotion to me. And I thought about like Psalm 16:11 that says that in his presence is fullness of joy. Like Martha, we can tend to get busy, worried, and distracted about so many things, but I feel like God was saying, rest in my presence. Just come back to what's simple. And I've always loved this psalm, Psalm of David. Because to me, it showed the heart of David and also what God desires from us. It's Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And in that same psalm in verse 8, he says, when thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Yeah. There's intimacy there in David's relationship with the Lord. God said, seek my face. His heart said, yeah, Lord, thy face I'm going to seek. Communion. And it's in that fellowship with Christ and the Father, that's life, you know, to abide in him continually in a love relationship. I don't remember the guy's name, some Chinese guy, to practice. He said, practicing the presence of the Lord, practicing the presence of Christ. There you go. What a way to say it, right? Because sometimes I feel like we really do need to practice it. We need to make ourselves aware of it. And I feel like David said it another way in Psalm 16, verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Because David kept setting the Lord before him, he would not be shaken. And it was in that psalm where he says, in the presence is fullness of joy. So that's what I want to do. I feel like that's, it doesn't negate what we talked about last week, that loving God, according to John, does mean loving others and keeping his commands. But it starts with us loving God. And simply loving God, being in his presence. And if we do that, love God, we will keep his commandments and love others. So that's a little sermonette, I guess, before the sermon. So back in 1 Peter, let's read 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you by the Holy Spirit, announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. God, I pray that in this moment we could do what we just talked about. We could love you, that we, like Mary, could sit at your feet and simply hear your word. And because that's the good part, that we would have that desire like David, that one thing we would ask and that would we seek, to dwell in your house. And then you, Lord, you do say, seek my face. May our hearts respond, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. Help us to come in simplicity of faith like children, to hear your word and to receive what it is you have to say to each of us. We pray that you'd open up to us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter says, as to this salvation, what salvation? Well, it's what we talked about last week. In the immediate context, you just look at the prior verse, verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In the immediate context, Peter's talking about that salvation is the salvation of your souls. But in the larger context, it's the whole scope of salvation that Peter has been looking at. The salvation, every part of us, all of us, our spirit, soul, and body. I have 1 Thessalonians 5:23 up there where Paul says, may the Lord preserve you complete, spirit, soul, and body at his coming. It's our whole thing, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And Peter so far has focused on our justification, being saved from our sins, and our sanctification, the process of being made holy. In verse 2, he said that you've been called or chosen to be sprinkled by his blood, justification, and obey Jesus Christ, sanctification. In verse 3, that God has caused us to be born again, that's justification, unto a living hope, sanctification, and the resurrection, inheritance, sanctification, salvation of the soul, for a salvation ready to be revealed that's coming, that we will experience in verse 5. And he says in verse 8, you believe in him. That's what we talked about last week. That's our justification. And love him. That's our sanctification. So he's talking about this, as to this salvation, this whole thing. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Well, what prophets and who prophesied? There is a lot, right? Job is considered to be maybe the first book of the Bible chronologically. It's not in our Bibles. The first book is Genesis, but chronologically written, many consider Job was written first. Job prophesied. Moses, in the first five books of the Bible, prophesied about this. David, the sons of Korah in the Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, many more. And what did they prophesy about? You already said one part, as to this salvation, right? And we said all parts. And this is where I'm struggling, because I'd really like to go into these verses, but I don't think we have time. But Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell, and God is pronouncing the curse. In the midst of that curse, he also prophesies. First time about Jesus coming, about the Messiah. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, speaking to the serpent, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Well, that happened at the cross, right? He was prophesying that someone would come from Eve, a descendant would come from Eve, who would break the power of sin and overcome Satan. And then you have Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied that a prophet would come like him. You have David prophesying in the Psalms. Psalm 2, that whole thing is prophecy about his coming kingdom. Psalm 16:10, I think that's the one where he says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Psalm 22, the whole thing is prophecy that pierced me. You've got Psalm 34:20, 41:9. 41:9, I think, is about that someone, a close friend, would betray him. Psalm 45, that's another one about the kingdom that's coming. Psalm 110. You have Isaiah 40, 42, 53, 60, 65, Micah 5, 2 through 5, and Zechariah 9, 9 through 10. These are just a few of the many prophecies, some already fulfilled in Christ's first coming, some yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. And we could spend many weeks, months, maybe even years looking at these prophecies. It is these things that he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. They prophesied in many ways over many years, many different people prophesied about Jesus and this salvation, our justification and our sanctification and the results of those things. So it's this salvation, he says, specifically, he names it, and the grace that would come to you. So what is grace? We have these acronyms, right? God's righteousness at Christ's expense, that by Christ's sacrifice, we receive his perfect righteousness. And that's our justification. I've also heard it said that it could be God's riches at Christ's expense, which is interesting to me because that kind of speaks to our sanctification, right? That because of what he's done and what he's doing in us and through us, with our cooperation, we will receive his riches, the inheritance and the rewards if we obey him and work with him. Grace is undeserved favor, and it is unmerited blessing. I think sometimes we might confuse it with mercy. There's a difference between mercy and grace, because mercy is not getting what we deserve. And that's a lot of what God showed us in the cross. Because of our sin, we deserved death. The wages of sin is death. And we deserved eternal damnation. But God, being rich in mercy, died on the cross, right? Jesus died on the cross. And because of that, he took our place, and we do not get that just recompense that we deserve. That's mercy. But grace is getting what we don't deserve. And that's God's favor and God's blessing. So just as there's different parts to our salvation, you know, justification, sanctification, glorification, there's also different parts to the way or different ways that God manifests or pours out his grace on us. And God did show us grace in our justification. I already quoted it, but it's Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." If you jump down to verse 8, "For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So it's by his grace that he saved us. He's given us eternal life, and we will experience the resurrection. We have received that grace, and we currently have eternal life if we've believed in Christ. In Romans 10, he says that all we have to do is believe that God died and rose again from the dead and confess him as Lord with our lips, and we shall be saved, and that all who call upon him will be saved. So we currently have eternal life if we've done that. But in Peter, he said it's this grace to come. So there's still grace to come to us. Do we know that? In the resurrection, grace will come to us as a result of our sanctification. And actually, if you're in Ephesians still, in that same chapter in Ephesians 2, well, thank you. Keep getting something stuck in my throat. In Ephesians 2, verse 6, it says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We've received grace, but there's still grace for us yet to receive in those ages to come. God's riches. In Titus 2:11, it says something similar. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." So that's our grace and justification, that he saved us. And then in verse 12, it says, "Instructing us." What's instructing us? His grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So his grace has brought us justification, and now it instructs us in sanctification. That's what that is, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. That's a definition of sanctification. And the result of that is the kingdom and rewards and inheritance. Back in Peter, we'll get there next week, but in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action and keep sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," grace that's still coming. So as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. The prophets wanted to know who and what they were being told about. Who was God talking about when he said these things and all those prophecies and all those scriptures written up there? Because they didn't fully know themselves, it seems, from what Peter is saying. They didn't understand fully what they were saying or who they were saying it to. And he says that they searched and they inquired about it. In verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. They wanted to know what person or time, the who and when. I think here we have evidence. Peter is pointing to or confirms the veracity of the prophets, because he says those scriptures, the prophets, what they said, it wasn't just them speaking. It's God's word. It's divinely inspired. It was the Spirit in them, not the prophets themselves. And he, in his next epistle in 2 Peter, he goes even farther to just flat out say that. In 2 Peter 1:20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Many of us who have been Christians forever, we believe that. But a lot of people, and a lot of people who claim Christianity, don't believe that. We don't believe that the Scriptures, the Bible, is God's word. Well, Peter, one of the apostles who walked with God, who lived with him, who lived with Jesus, believed that the prophets, that was God's word. This is God's word. I also think it's interesting to note in verse 11, where he says that the Spirit of Christ was within them, was indicating what person or time, what he was predicting. It says, he makes a note that it's the Spirit of Christ. He doesn't just say the Spirit there, which I thought was interesting. Not just the Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ. And that speaks to the mystery of the Trinity, all right? That we believe in one God, but three persons, three in one. And they are separate, yet one. Three persons in one God. Because the Spirit is not Christ. And Christ is not the Spirit. But the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Untangle that one, right? The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit isn't Christ. Christ isn't the Spirit. But the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, just as Christ is of the Father. John 16, verse 13 through 15, it's kind of how I see this. He says, but when he, so Jesus is talking about the Spirit. And he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Remember, Jesus said that I didn't come to glorify myself, but the Father, and whatever I speak is what the Father's telling me. Well, now he's saying whatever the Spirit says is what he's saying. And he's getting it from the Father. They're all in working in unison. So the Spirit of Christ. I have up there Revelation 19:10. It says that the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And he's talking about the prophets who prophesied. And they were prophesying about who? Jesus, the Christ. So, of course, it's the Spirit of Christ that would be speaking to them about who Jesus is. So I think he just makes that distinction that is the Spirit of Christ because of the subject matter. It was Jesus who the prophets were talking about. And what did they prophesy about? We already said it was this salvation that Peter's already been talking about in the verses prior to this, and the grace that would come to them. But he adds and he says that the Spirit of Christ was within them, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I think it's important to note, talking about prophecy, that it says that he predicted. That's what prophecy is. Predicting the future, the foretelling of that which will occur in the future. But Peter kind of gives us two groups of what the prophets talked about, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And that's where it gets confusing. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were very confused because they were looking for those glories, the promised kingdom And they were thinking that he was going to come as a king and that he was going to deliver them from Rome. And they kind of, it seems like, they just totally ignored the scriptures about the suffering of Christ. And we can do that too. We can mix up these things. Did this apply to his first coming, or does it apply to his second coming? And what does that look like? But he says the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ had to do with his cross, his betrayal, and our justification. And the glories have to do with our sanctification and his coming as king and setting up his kingdom. Those are the glories to follow. I don't want to go into those. We've gone into them before. We might look at it a little bit here later, but I do think it's important to notice that he says the glory is to follow. The glory comes after suffering. It was the sufferings of Christ, and then the glories to follow. And remember, Peter's audience is experiencing suffering. The people that he was writing to, they were suffering for their faith. And so he's encouraging them that even though they might be suffering, there is glory that will follow. There is glory in that grace that will come to them. And as it was with Christ, so it is with us at times, with suffering. So it says in verse 12, speaking of the prophets, that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you. The prophets apparently, even though they didn't understand at first, when they inquired and they asked for insight, God gave them a little bit and said that these things are not for you right now. It's for future times and people. And he says that they were serving you. And again, that's another important distinction about prophecy. Not only that it predicts the future, but it's used in service of God's people. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14. In talking about the spiritual gifts, tongues, and prophecy, in 1 Corinthians 14, 3 through 4, he says, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." Prophecy builds up. That's what edify means. Builds up the church. It's for encouragement and consolation. It's meant to serve the church and not be self-serving. Just a little aside. But he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. The gospel, the good news. That's what Peter's been talking about. And when we preach the gospel, it kind of usually goes something like this, right? That all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. That all of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We've all sinned. Has anyone ever told a lie here? Has anyone ever stolen anything, irregardless of value? Has anyone ever disobeyed their parents? That's just three of the Ten Commandments that God gave us, his moral code, his righteous law. And probably, if we're honest, just of those three, we've all broken all three. Okay? James, the last epistle we were in, he said that if you've broken one of God's commandments, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. The idea that maybe it's a chain, and the whole law can be looked at as like a chain. If you break one of those links, the chain is broken. So if you're hanging onto that chain for your life, say that chain is tied to a rock, and you're hanging off a cliff holding that chain, it doesn't matter if you've only broken one, you're still going to fall to your death, right? Because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's the gospel. The bad news is that we've all sinned, and we deserve death. We deserve to be eternally separated from God and spend eternity in hell. The good news, that's what the word gospel means, is that God loved us so much that he became a man, he took on flesh. That's what we're celebrating during this Christmas season. Jesus becoming a man, took on flesh, He lived a perfect life, the life we couldn't. Jesus never told a lie. He never stole. He never disobeyed his parents. He lived a righteous and holy life. And then he, in love, gave his life on the cross in our place, died for our sins. And then he offers his righteousness to us at his expense. We talked about grace. That's what grace is. That God took our place. He redeemed us. To make it understandable, I've heard the example of that we were guilty of, like, say, murder in court here on earth, and that we deserve the death penalty. We admit it, we agree to it, the judge has put the sentence, but then Jesus comes in and says, I'll take that sentence in their place. He paid the price that we deserve to pay and gave us the life that we did not deserve. And he says that whoever believes in me will have eternal life. His sins will be forgiven if we receive his blood as payment for our sins. That is what we usually think of when we share the gospel. And that is the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. But Peter says that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you. What are these things? At the beginning it says, as to this salvation, what is this salvation? And he says, the grace that would come to you, what is this grace? And he says, it's that they prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Remember, as we've been going through this, I said that salvation, it's not just our justification, it's all of it. And that grace, God applies it to us in different ways. By grace, we've been saved, but in order that in the ages to come, we might know the riches of his grace. There's grace still to come. It's the sufferings of Christ. That's the gospel of grace. But the glories to follow, that's the gospel of the kingdom. And that relates to our sanctification. And Peter is trying to get them to look at the whole picture. You guys tracking with me in that? So Peter says that they preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And I thought this was really cool because when we preach the gospel, as outlined in Scripture, we are speaking by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? Not everything we say is by the Holy Spirit, right? But if you want to say something and know the Holy Spirit is going to be speaking through you, preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Peter had that experience at Pentecost. They had just received the Spirit. And it says that he took his stand among the apostles and he preached and he spoke and he shared the gospel. He preached by the Holy Spirit. And he said it's the Holy Spirit sent from heaven here in Peter. Those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It's a good reminder that we have the Holy Spirit from heaven, God himself. When we have believed in Christ and have been born again, he sends his Spirit to abide in us. That's amazing. It's incredible and it's powerful. And he says about all of this, and I did preach the gospel of the grace, right? I forgot to preach the gospel of the kingdom, because that's the other part that Peter's been trying to teach. And he's been saying it this whole time. You've been chosen, right? According to the foreknowledge of God, not just to be sprinkled by his blood, the gospel of grace, but to obey Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And you've been saved. You've been born again. You've been justified. The gospel of grace. To a living hope. That's future. We don't hope in what we see, Paul says. We hope in what we do not see. And what don't we see? That future coming kingdom that he's promised to those who love him. Remember he said, you believe, you don't see him, but you believe in him. Well, that's the gospel of grace. You don't see him, but you love him. That's the gospel of the kingdom, loving him, that we might experience the inheritance. The inheritance, remember James said that he's got a crown for those who love him. And the gospel, the kingdom, that they will inherit the kingdom for those who love him. Do you see how Peter, this whole time, he's been preaching both. He's been reminding them of both, the whole counsel of the Word of God, this whole idea, all that God intends in saving us, in redeeming us. It's not just the salvation of our spirit and our justification, being made right with him and being forgiven of our sins. But once we've done that, to move forward with him, to have our souls saved, to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be joint heirs with him and reign with him, to overcome this world and the flesh of the devil and receive all that he has intended for us. That's the full message of the gospel. Amen. And he says that these things, all of that, these are things into which angels long to look. That's an easy thing just to read over. Oh, that's amazing. Angels long to look at it. And then you read to the next verse. But I want to pause a minute. What does that mean? Why do angels long to look into this? The things that have been announced to them and us through the preaching of the gospel, this salvation, the good news, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories to follow. Not being just saved from our sins through belief, but also sharing in his glory and the kingdom through our sanctification and the working out of our faith. Why do angels long to look at that? Well, I think it starts with the sufferings of Christ. We know that angels were made before man. In Job 38, Job is before Psalms. If you want to turn with me, you don't have to. I know there's a lot of verses here. But Job 38, 4 through 7, God is talking to Job after all of their arguing with his friends, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Do you know who the morning stars are and the sons of God there? It's at the creation of the world. Those are the angels. They rejoiced when God created the earth. So they were made before man. They existed before us. They saw our creation. And from Scripture, we learn that at some point before man, Satan, who was called Lucifer, rebelled. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, there's a passage. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" Remember in Job, we just read that the angels were called stars. And here, we see that in this passage, it's a prophecy about, I think, the king of Babylon. But it's also more than that. We see that it's something God was revealing to us, information about Lucifer or Satan, that I think they call it in verse 13 and 14 the seven I wills, because it's Satan saying, "I'm going to be like God. I'm going to do this." But God saying, "No, you're going to be cast down." That was Satan's rebellion. We also have a little bit of information about it in Ezekiel 28. I promise I have a point in all this. Ezekiel 28. 12 through 15. "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him," so similar to in Isaiah where he was prophesying to the king about the king of Babylon, but it was like a double prophecy and had information about Satan. Same here. It says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. From this is where people get that idea that perhaps Lucifer was the leader of worship in heaven, which is why he hates worship so much now. But he was beautiful. He was great. He was maybe the pinnacle of God's angels. But there was unrighteousness found in him, pride. He wanted to be like God. And that was Satan's fall. And in Revelation 12, we have more information about this. Revelation 12, 3 through 4 says, another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and they threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. In verse 7 in that chapter, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So those first verses, 3 and 4, in verse 7 through 9, we learn that the dragon is Satan. But there was, it says in verse 4 that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. It seems like when Satan rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him. So those fallen angels, those are demons. In Matthew 25:41, we kind of get this passing comment in talking about judgment for the goats and the sheep. But he says, depart from me, cursed one, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, those fallen angels, the demons. So I went through all of this to say, angels were created before man. They saw our creation, they saw the creation of the earth. At some point before man was created, though, Satan fell, because he was already trying to deceive man in the garden. He was already rebelling against God and God's will. And those angels, a third of the angels, fell with him, the demons. So it seems, and in Matthew it says that they are destined for the lake of fire. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. So in that rebellion, it seems that those angels that went with Satan, their fate was sealed. There was no repentance for them, it would seem. So that's all occurred, and then God creates man in his image, and man rebels. But unlike the angels, man is given the ability to repent. And that we have that ability to choose that until death. The angels, there was no redemption provided for them. But man in his rebellion was provided a path to redemption through Christ's sufferings. I think that's a big reason why the angels long to look into what Peter's been talking about. So that's the sufferings of Christ. And then he said the glories to follow. These are the things that the angels long to look into. Well, in the beginning in Genesis, man was given dominion over the earth. He was given the earth as a kingdom to rule. But in the fall, when they sinned, when Satan deceived them and they sinned and they fell, they lost the kingdom. It was given to Satan and his angels, and they currently rule from the heavens. You might say, wait, what? Satan and his angels rule in the heavenlies? Doesn't God rule from heaven? And there's a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's hard to describe. The kingdom of God is over everything. It's universal. And God is sovereign over all. He does rule on the throne of heaven. And Satan, in the kingdom of God, is under God's authority. But that kingdom that God gave to man was over the earth from the heavens, to rule with God over the earth. And they lost that. And that is where the kingdom of heaven, Satan and his angels rule over the earth from the heavens. There is scripture to support this. Remember Ephesians 6, 12. Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." He's saying they're not physical, they're spiritual. And if we're fighting against them, obviously that's not God and his angels. It's against the powers of darkness. This is Satan and the fallen angels. And they're ruling, it says, in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Who's that? That's Satan, the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "In whose case the God of this world," lowercase g, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Paul calls Satan the lowercase g, God of this world. It's clear from scripture that yes, Satan is ruling, and he and his angels do have influence over man. In Daniel 10:13, we see an example of this. Daniel's given insight into some of the battle that's going on in the heavenlies, because Daniel set himself to pray and to fast, and he prayed. I think he was praying, and it was 3 weeks before he received an answer. And in verse 13, it said, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So the angel that comes to Daniel is describing this scene in the heavenlies and the battle, the spiritual warfare between angels, those of God and those of Satan, in this spiritual battle in the heavenlies over the earth, and how that was affecting the kingdoms of man. There is a king, a spiritual king, a prince, an angel, a fallen angel over Persia. Are you guys tracking with me in this?
Yeah.
So in Daniel 12:1, it says, "Now at that time, Michael," speaking of the angel, "the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people and everyone found written in the book will be rescued." It's just another example that Michael, who is an angel of God, is over the people of Israel. So these angels are ruling from the heavens over the earth and have influence over man. But Satan is a usurper at this point in time. We have a picture of this in the story of Saul and David. Remember, Saul was anointed king over Israel, and he was the legitimate king. But he rebelled against God. He disobeyed God. And when he did that, God said to him through Samuel, "I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone who's better than you." And God anointed David as king. That's a type of what we're talking about right now. Saul being a type of Satan, David being a type of Christ. Because when Satan deceived Adam and Eve, he, in a sense, legitimately had control or rule over the earth. They had forfeited it. But Satan, obviously we know, had disobeyed God. Christ came, and when he came, he was worthy, and he died. And it says he disarmed the angels and the powers. He is the king, and the anointed king. He's the rightful king. But we don't see him reigning yet. And that's what happened with Saul and David. Even though David was anointed king, he didn't reign and take the throne as king for many, many years until God took Saul out of the way. And that's where we're at right now. Our anointed king, Jesus Christ, is the rightful anointed king. But he has not taken the throne of the kingdom yet. There's a usurper ruling over this earth right now. It's Satan. But one day, Christ will come back. God will remove Satan, and Jesus will take his throne as king. Do you see the parallel there? So, in Psalm 8:5, so that's what's going on with the angels. They're ruling from the heavens. In Psalm 8:5, David says, speaking of man, we'll do verse 4. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou dost made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. And if you turn to Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm. In Hebrews 2:5-9, the author of Hebrews is talking about the world to come, that kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And he says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou dost remember him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What is the psalmist and what is the author of the book of Hebrews trying to say? Man was made in God's image. Angels were not. Man is actually higher than angels. But in our fall, we have been made for a little while lower than the angels. But in the age to come, when Jesus takes his throne in the kingdom, and God, through Christ, restores the kingdom to man, to the redeemed and sanctified man, we're no longer going to be below the angels. In 1 Corinthians 6:1-3, Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the small courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Revelation 20, we see the fulfillment of that. After Christ comes back with the church, and in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. That's the church. We've been made for a little while lower than the angels. But when Christ comes back, and the kingdom is restored to redeemed and sanctified man, we're going to be judging the angels. The angels are ruling now from the heavenlies. But in that age, they won't be. And they are higher now, but then they won't be. That's God's grace, that grace to come, that the prophets prophesied about, That's part of the glory, is to follow the sufferings of Christ. And it's amazing, and it's why the angels long to look into this, because right now they're ruling, but they won't be. God is going to take that kingdom and give it to man, to Jesus Christ, to rule with his bride. They long to look into that because they're amazed and they wonder at it. God giving the man kingdom again, the kingdom again, after losing it to Satan in the fall. He's redeemed us, forgiven us. He's going to raise us from the dead, glorify us. And the kingdom will be restored to man who has been sanctified. The angels long to look at that redemption and that marvel. Because God made man in his image with the purpose to reign with him and share in his glory. That's pretty incredible. So Peter, remember last week I mentioned that the epistles have a structure, usually doctrine and then application. Peter is finishing out this section on doctrine before moving on to some application. And his final points in talking about our salvation and all of this was that those prophets wanted to know what was being talked about, when this was going to happen. The prophets whom they venerated, whom they esteemed. He said that it wasn't for them, it's for you. The fulfillment of that prophecy, the fulfillment of things that God predicted and foretold in ages long ago that he promised, the fruition of that, you're experiencing that. And not only this, but angels long to look into this salvation and the sufferings of Christ and your justification and the glories to follow and your sanctification and glorification. He's saying you're more blessed than the prophets in this salvation, experiencing the fulfillment of what they only got to foresee. And you're more blessed than the angels, those powerful beings, so powerful at this point that when man in our current state sees them, we fall down before him dead. He says, you're more blessed than those angels as recipients of God's grace, both now, by grace you've been saved, and in the future, to experience the riches of his grace in the ages to come. Because you've been forgiven, you're being sanctified, consecrated, set apart, you will be redeemed, and if we are faithful, we will be heirs of that kingdom. So that's what I had. We'll look at application now. What does that mean to us? But for now, I think we can just marvel at what God's done. It's incredible that what is man that you are mindful of him? But for a little while, we've been made lower. But it wasn't intended that way. God has a future. He has a hope for us. It's that living hope, and there's glory to follow. So Lord, that was a lot of information. I pray that you'd show us how to receive it and speak to us. And I pray that it would be our desire to see you in the kingdom, to reign with you. And if we haven't believed in you, to give our lives to you, because there's so much that you have for us. Things into which angels long to look. It's the unseen world, but you've given us a glimpse into it by your word. You've told us what's going on. You've told us what's at stake. And I pray that we could hear you and live our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to worship. Worship team, want to come up.